I just wanted to share a testimony. As we were worshiping, I was just like totally filled with God's peace and love, and it was just, it's just amazing, just almost complete freedom I felt in worship. So thank you for the worship team and leading us into worship with that. But just most more specifically, I just wanted to share my my anthem right now. My anthem does change every once in a while, but now I have to get to where I had it. And these are, like, to me, super powerful words, words of truth that, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And that is my anthem. Like, I was just, like, praying and singing during worship. Like, no more trouble, no more fear. I'm, like, I'm done with it. Like, it's going away. And God's peace that he has given to me, that I am, you know, taking is a part of my life right now. And that is what I'm going to be saying out loud and saying to myself and saying to other people, that peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid.
In the back, I was thinking of this scripture, and I think of this scripture, or at least it comes to my mind often, is that God began a good work in me. I do believe he began a good work in me, and that he will bring it unto completion. But I do want to say that in this life, I am very much human like everyone else, and maybe it's a confession that depression and despair and hopelessness do affect me at times. And sometimes I wonder, I know God, I believe God uses me even in my unperfected state, but he does want to bring perfection. He does want to bring the power and the grace in my life to overcome all these things and perfect me into his likeness. But I do want to give a testimony of the despair and the hopelessness and the, you know, the place where I can sometimes walk for great lengths, that God is above all that, and that he does use people even in those moments or great lengths of moments. And I think he did prompt me, and I did at work. Don't often, I think I should more often really seek him and ask him for the grace to hear him and do what it is he asked me to do. But I try to be a testimony to the people around me, and I'm not a great smiler, but inside I know that God has brought his peace and joy, and there's a big smile there, even if it's not on my face. But I stopped into a lady's room to deliver clothes, and I've spoken to her over the years a lot, and she knows I care about her, and I actually was able to just a matter-of-factly tell her about Yeshua, her Messiah. She's Jewish. Not everybody there is Jewish, but she is. And shared with her his great love for her through his death, through his dying to free her from sin and give her eternal life. I did not want her. So many people have died there. I didn't want her to die not knowing. And she listened, and I don't know how it's affected her, but I thank God I could speak it. Because of him, I can. No matter what state I'm in, he wants me to be in a good state. He wants me to have the self-control and the wisdom and the ability to hear him and obey him. But I thank God that he is the one who is in control, and he speaks to people at times to say something. I don't want to miss those times. And I thank the Lord that she heard. And I pray she will ask someone more about this Yeshua, her Messiah. Anyway, that's my testimony for the Lord.
Amen. Is this thing on? Okay. So I guess I'll begin with I can begin with an apology. See, this morning when we were praying, I did a great disservice. I felt the prompt of the Lord and did not respond. Even though I was certain he was prompting me, I did not respond. He asked me to pray also for the speakers today, and I didn't, and then Judah later then did pray exactly that. So I guess so the reason, which is not an excuse, the reason that I did not pray that thing was because I felt a little bit unprepared, and also that praying that thing would possibly mean that I would be a speaker today. And so I left all of my materials at home, and I felt like I couldn't possibly God couldn't possibly use an unprepared person. So I decided to ignore that prompt, and then Judah prayed about it, and I didn't think too much of it. But as the day has progressed, God has been speaking more and more things to me, which have caused me to be up here today, despite my will to not be here today. I don't know exactly how much like Saul that is. Saul that is that at some point became a king, as Sylvie put it, to willfully not want to do something that God is actively trying to make him do, and then ends up doing it. But so the things that were being spoken to me began to arise out of Mrs. Lundgren's mouth when she was talking about how. Just how real it is to be a person who's, when they're speaking to another about Yeshua and the Lord, that it's not just a pasted-on smile. Not everything is perfect. It's really tough. And I thought about how me personally, I always have a lot of trouble, or I think I have a lot of trouble anyway, speaking to people in that regard. And a constant battle for me is this false idea of the spiritual giant, an individual who is just so absurdly in tune with God that I could never possibly attain that or reach that or be like that individual, which, by the way, we're supposed to be like Yeshua and God, not like that individual. But you know, constantly in that circle in the back room, people are shooting things out, and I'm like, oh man, why didn't I think of that? Or, oh, I don't know what they're talking about, even though after 5-6 years I should know what they're talking about. So it occurred to me that these individuals who happen to know things are in that position because they've put in the effort and they've developed an active relationship with the Lord. And I suppose I should do that. You know, I should constantly keep up on my relationship. And often I'm finding that it's been very difficult with this this advancement in technology. And I'm not putting the excuse on something else, because it was probably just as hard as it was for them then than it is now. But, you know, constantly on my phone, and it's like I've got a shaky hand if I've got it in my pocket, because I can't go for it and do something with it. It's like I've been sucked into this other thing, this distraction that the enemy is trying to use to pull me away from what's around me and from what God is trying to show me. And so I'm trying to not just say, oh, you're using your device on the Shabbat, but more like, oh, you're using your device, you know, that's it. Like, I should be, there are so many other more productive things that I could be doing. And I would like to, hopefully, and I believe that I can, obey the Lord and actually keep up on my relationship with Him versus ignoring Him and doing other things. And the other thing is, I believe that it's entirely within the realm of possibility for me to be like the individuals that I may falsely consider to be spiritual giants. I have all of the materials available to me, all of the support, all of the people around me to actually do the things that not only God wants me to do, but I want to do in order to obey Him prompting me to do those things. The last Friday, we had a, they're called brown bag sessions, so they're mandatory classes I have to go to, but they only occur occasionally. And last week, they were talking about failure and how to fail well. So, you know, I don't know what it's like in other schools, but it's incredibly encouraging to hear all of the things that these professors have gone through and how they've really, really failed. You know, there's failing one or two classes, and then there's what these guys did. You know, 12 years to get your PhD and all sorts of other things that I'm not going to get into, but it's an encouragement, because they were trying to tell me that, well, and my classmates, that just because you're not perfect, or you miss the mark, or you miss the mark by miles and miles, doesn't mean that you can't succeed. It doesn't mean that you're a failure for life. It doesn't mean that you're somehow stuck in a place and that's just what you are and there's nothing left. No, you can actually keep on moving and learn and continue despite the things that are set before you. I would really, really not like to fail, especially in some of the ways that they were talking about, but there are more important things than academia or always being the greatest businessman and you know, all those things. Your relationship with God is one of those things that are far more important. Your overall morale needs to be in a place where it's up in order to actually take care of other things. You know, you have your own individuality, your own self. You matter, and you need to take priority over yourself, your relationship with God, your relationship with your family and your friends, before you can actually think about doing all of these other things, which do, yes, matter in your life. You know, I need a master's degree. But it shouldn't be the primary focus of what I'm doing. It's not about the degree. It's about the journey and about where it's going to take me and what it is that God wants to do with that in me. So I hope that's encouraging. I'm sure God is flitting many other things that I'm trying hard to connect right now. So anyway, the time is now. And you know, we just finished Deuteronomy and have gone back to Genesis, and there's no better time to really get back into, you know, keeping up a relationship and starting to actually read, because we're all starting at the same place, right? And so, you know, I'd like to keep on that particular aspect of and other things in my relationship with God, and you know, thinking about the flood and all of the people that were washed away. I mean, sure, God's never going to flood the earth again, but there are plenty of people that still need him regardless, and it's up to us to do that. And the question, which was rhetorical, that Mr. Lundgren raised was, can we really hope to succeed in our great commission that the Lord has given to us if we are not actively ourselves participating in that, in our relationship, and in obeying him to our fullest? So the time is now to do that. Okay, have a good day.
Well, there's this is great. Only problem is there's too much. It's not too much. It might be too much for me. So there's some interesting things in this. William left the room. I'll save some of it for when he's back. Craig apologized for not acting on a prompt to pray something. And which, you know, he wouldn't have had to do that. Nobody ever would have known. But it's good that he did it, not because he should be feeling bad, but because God used what he regards as a failure, which perhaps, you know, I guess we can say he failed. If he believes that he should have done it and he didn't do it, then, you know, that's a failure. But the result is he tells us about it, and then he refers to Judah then praying what God prompted him to pray, which is an encouragement, whether Craig knows it or not, to believe that he was prompted by God to pray that, because God caused someone else to pray it out loud when he apparently refused or resisted. And that's an encouragement to Judah that he heard what Craig decided to miss and prayed it out. And when Judah prayed that prayer, it quite struck me, because he prayed for the speakers, plural, which indicated to me some conscious, or not entirely conscious, as the case may be, sense that there would be more than one speaker. So he prayed for them. And I don't know if that prayer in some way resulted in there being another speaker who testified to his failure, but was succeeding as he was testifying to us about it. So he's encouraged, Judah's encouraged to believe, oh, someone else heard that, they refused, God gave it to me, and I heard it. And that should encourage all of us to believe that, oh, well, you know, God is good at speaking. I mean, he can cause anybody to hear, even if I think I don't hear well. I heard. If I heard once or I heard twice, I can hear more. And, you know, we begin to learn to train our ear. So that's all really great. Let's see. I have an answer to, I think, what was the question, whether you were like Saul? The answer is no. 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 So it's interesting. You know, do you know when Saul prophesied and they said of him, is Saul too numbered among the prophets? You know, and it actually is a lot like the story of Balaam in a way. Except everybody involved is part of Israel, not the nations and Israel. So there's this guy that God chose named David, who is a runt out of seven, the last one to be paraded by the one that was looking, you know. And Saul is jealous of him, and Saul, as I assume you all know, wanted to kill David. So he sent people after David. And as he sent them, and they got near, God just made them all prophesy. And so Saul sent more people, and they prophesied. And so finally he goes himself. And he ends up, you can investigate whether he was really fully naked or not, if you look at the passage. Anyway, he ends up naked prophesying. See, the thing is, they're trying to get to God's chosen one for king to destroy him, and God just completely ties them up. No, you're nothing like that. You're not fighting against God's will. You're not going to Ramah to kill God's chosen king over Israel. No, you're not like that. But it is. So, yes, God can commandeer people. But I will point this out in reference to our previous discussion. God took control of Saul in a sense there, but he didn't circumvent Saul's personal will. He didn't force him to do the will of God. Saul remained, it would seem, unchanged until he died. His heart was not inclined in the right way. So, William isn't back. You don't have to go get him. Maybe he needs a nap. None of us do anything we do out of personal attainment or perfection. We may attain to some things in the Lord, but, you know, it's to the Lord's credit. He also gives persons credit. You know, he's going to reward us. Well, I believe even in this life now. But in the age to come, he will reward people. A reward is like for something. Right? It's a mistake to so diminish our service to God as to make it of no credit to us. It's also wrong to go around taking credit for it and showcasing that. That's why, though, we can give other people credit for what we see in them, and then they can give the glory to God, but, you know, there's a sense in which we should be able to receive credit when it's appropriately given to us and not so deny ourselves that we end up, in a sense, claiming that, no, it's all God, I have nothing to do with it, and we can actually end up denying what God is doing in us by refusing to receive any acknowledgement for our own faithfulness in this or that thing. Are you following me? It doesn't glorify God to put ourselves down and practically deny that he did the good thing in us that has come about in us. But we just have to check our attitude, you know. And if you find that you have such a difficult time receiving any compliment whatsoever, no matter how it's given from anyone with respect to who you are in the Lord, it could just be that the enemy is cause some lie to exist in your mind that just makes you feel like you have to diminish yourself. That doesn't glorify God. It's fine to give him the glory, But I don't think it gives him all the glory when we so deny anything good having been done in us or brought about by God in us that we disappear. We are actually meant to be the evidence of God's work in the world. Yeshua says, "You are the light of the world." But what does "you" mean when he says that? What does "you" mean? I mean, he's speaking to the people that he's speaking to. The "you" is them. He isn't saying you are the origin of the light. He isn't saying you created yourselves, not God. But he is saying, you know, it's we can't deny ourselves to the point where there's nothing left for God to have a relationship with. In our own mind, I mean. We actually matter. So, anyway, this is all really great, and I love the concept of failing well. I think we should all embrace it, and William's back. I think that, you know, our English translations of the scriptures use the word perfect here and there. And I think what comes to mind most often when people hear that word is the Greek conception of perfection, not what the scriptures actually mean. It seems like complete often would be a better word. And complete doesn't mean totally finished and brought to the total wonderful polish of the end of everything. But if your heart belongs to God and you're inclined towards Him, and that is the trajectory of your life, then there's a sense in which you can call that having a heart that is complete. Doesn't mean nothing more is going to happen in it. But in, there's a sense in which if your thinking is perfect, it means it's you've given your mind over to God. You want His thoughts. Doesn't mean you don't have any of your own. Doesn't mean you're not incorrect about anything ever. God only uses imperfect people. And if we're redeemed, then on the one hand, we have been perfected because of the perfect one whose righteousness is attributed to us. There's a sense in which God's work is already completely finished in us because His works were complete from the beginning. But in this life, during time now, there are ways in which we can't think of it as absolutely completely finished or completely there may be some mystery to it, but see, the thing is, if God has attributed to us the perfection of His Son and put it in our account, then it actually belongs to us. And so Paul says he had no righteousness of his own. But on the other hand, the righteousness of Yeshua was Paul's own because God had given it to him. And it's also our own. So we are righteous. We have been perfected. The fact that we struggle is not evidence of a failure of the gospel. Struggle is the evidence that we haven't given up. Because one who ceases to struggle, it seems, would necessarily need to have given up. Am I making sense? So, it's all great. I'm thrilled. I love Ruth Anna's anthem. It's the right one for now. It may change. That's fine. I think you'll keep that one, though. The whole peace and down with fear thing, is we need to hang on to that. But you may have something that's for the moment later. So, no more fear, I think you said at one point. I don't think we're required to be afraid. I think we can be done with that. So, yeah, I could probably just stop there. The last 2 days have been really, really interesting, I think, for my wife and I. Right? Probably more interesting than I can tell you. But it so happens that we were at the Hannah Arendt conference at Bard College on Thursday and Friday. And for me, some things were incredibly striking because I happened to be reading and looking at the first 11 chapters of Genesis well at the conference. And so I just found it even more striking than I think I would have. And now, what was the conference? What was it actually called now? I'm not able to. Citizenship and Civil Disobedience. And, you know, a great many things were shared. I was really taken with the youthful enthusiasm and idealism of a number of Bard students talking about their the campaigns they were going to develop. They ranged from clean water for maybe everyone, which is a good thing, by the way. You know, clean water, people that succeed in bringing clean water to people in the name of Yeshua, they're heard much more clearly than people who just come with an agenda to convince someone that what they believe is true. You following me? Because loving your neighbor as yourself causes you to want them to have clean water. And so if you bring about clean water for people that don't have it, and the love you have for your neighbor as yourself is evidenced in bringing it, that's evidence of the gospel in action, not just in words. And so, you know, that was probably, I'm not sure, I don't remember them all real clearly. It might have been the one that resonated more with me than any of the others. The one girl wanted to bring about the right to vote for 16-year-olds, and one of the arguments in favor of it was that, well, people say 16-year-olds are stupid, but, you know, so is the rest of the population. But I was impressed with her, even though I didn't like her idea. I was actually quite impressed with her, and with her courage, too, because she's quite heavy, and she stutters. And she got up in front of a bunch of people, some of whom are big fat intellectuals from all over the place, and a whole bunch of other students, and presented her views and her idea in her stuttering way with her weight. And I thought, this is great. This is great. She's got a voice, and she's using it. And whatever people may think, or she may think of herself, it didn't stop her. And so I was very impressed with that. And then, a guy from San Diego, he was the tallest, biggest one of the bunch, got up and explained how he wanted to bring about a system where all ICE agents' locations would be known at all times, so that the efforts of ICE would be completely undone, and that ICE would be done away as an organization eventually as a result. And his ultimate objective is to have no borders whatsoever, completely porous. Anybody can come and go, and I spoke to him personally. He thinks it would be great if there was no controls on entering and leaving the country whatsoever. And I said, I mean, do you realize that our country is like we have about the most porous borders of all the countries in the whole world? Do you believe that? I mean, you understand? He did seem to know. But he envisions a world where there aren't any borders anywhere. And I said, well, what about your house? I mean, should anyone be able to enter your house at any time? There might have been some possible thought about maybe, you know, some things might not be good, but I said, so the bank should leave the doors open and the vaults open. He said, I don't think there should be any banks. Well, in some ways I could agree with that, depending on what we're talking about. But, and then my wife and I talked to a very polished Indian kid named Ankur, who he's an anarchist and he thinks there shouldn't be any laws and no laws whatsoever. And one of the smart people that's an instructor, by the way, that was a presenter, explained that, I mean, it was true, most violence is perpetrated by the state, whatever state you're talking about. I mean, the violence is perpetrated more by the state than anything else. And when he said, you're probably not going to get the right answer, I was thinking, yeah, he's probably right, because if he lets them speak, they'll probably say things like the church. But no, he got it right. It was the state. So the answer is to have no state, to have no government, to have no laws. And he defined violence, you know, well, all the way down to the point of being insane. So he said, well, you may not have experienced the violence of the state, but, you know, if there's a stop sign and you stop, you know, fine. But if you run the stop sign and you get a ticket, and then you don't go to court, and then you refuse to pay the fine, he said, eventually, I guarantee you, you will experience the violence of the state. And I thought, oh, wow. People that just run, I've run a lot of stop signs, by the way, seldom ever intentionally. I look both ways. If nothing's coming, I still just tend to drive the way I did on section roads in rural Minnesota, where if there's nothing was coming, I just went. I'm trying to conquer that, and there are people helping me. So really, it's like, okay, so the average person of a somewhat reasonable mind probably thinks it's good that people stop at the stop sign in order to not T-bone them when they're going through the intersection, right? It's a good thing to stop, right? And especially if you're the one that's supposed to stop, and the other people are expecting that law-abiding people will actually abide by the stop signs and not run into them because of not abiding by them. So he defines it as violence if you refuse to stop, get a ticket, don't pay the fine, don't answer the summons, and then violence will be perpetrated against you if you refuse to comply with anything. That's violence? I've had to pay a ticket or two in my life. I've never thought it was violent.
It's only violence
when you get in jail. Right, by choice. See, because the only way you're going to end up in jail there is just completely bucking everything. And even then, I dare say that in most cases, if they come and arrest you because of contempt, they're not going to be violent against you. They'll take you away and they'll put you in the cell, and eventually you'll decide whether you will submit to anything outside your own head or not, and how much you're willing to pay for your high ideals, which is nobody should have any say about anything regarding me except me. It's just ridiculous. But anyway, it was great fun talking to the Indian kid, and he at certain points had said, "Well, yeah, I don't have all the answers. I'm a little naive. I mean, you know." So, but we had some great discussions with a number of people. But so what I was noticing. You know, we've just begun the Torah over, and here these people are talking about the meaning of life and freedom and human dignity and that human beings matter. I think everybody there seemed to think that human beings matter. Though I do think, even in this perfect atmosphere that wants peace and justice, that it diminishes certain persons because of who they are, but is too blind to see that that's what's happening, some of them. So, but Leon Botstein got up and in the beginning, was that the second day? Yeah. And, you know, he said, basically, I'm just appearing as the president, you know, in a ceremonial function. But one of the things he said, and he did paint a very dark picture of a very dark time that we're living in, but he said, and I admire the guy, by the way. He's got an incredible resume. He's very smart. He's certainly extremely well-spoken a lot of the time. And even when his overall point is something I disagree with, I usually find a great deal that I agree with embedded in what he's saying. But he said this one thing: the people need to be shown that there is a better way. And I'm like, yes! And I probably agree with him on quite a bit of what he is actually thinking about the way that he's talking about, you know, that there needs to be an alternative to. And so as I'm looking at this, and, you know, I know there were black people there. I'm not sure if there were white people there, because I'm not sure anymore if there are white people. I've always kind of thought there aren't white people. But one of the presenters made a reference to persons, he says, and those who believe themselves to be white. Now, I don't believe myself to be white. During the question and answer time, my wife kind of presented the whole notion of not being white, but being human. It's interesting, different responses to that, because in a context where, in some sense, the notion of color is sort of being denied, yet it has to be presented in order to have the discussion. There has to be a difference in order to talk about the fact that there shouldn't be any, I guess. But it struck me that it seemed very much that particular person believed himself to be black, but was speaking of persons that are thought to be white, of thinking of themselves as white. And so I began to wonder on what basis he thought of himself as black and what that means. But it's a much bigger discussion than we can have here. But he's a very interesting guy, extremely well-spoken. What I saw in I think pretty much everybody and the students was everybody wants to heal the world. They all want to heal the world, whether it's by, you know, composting all the food waste in America and releasing less methane, which I now know a little bit more about than I did before, or getting rid of all borders. I don't think God is in favor of getting rid of borders. It just doesn't seem to be part of the scriptures. He tells Israel, no, don't you even think about trying to take one square foot of Moab. I gave that to them, not yours, you know. God's not just concerned with Israel or its borders. He's concerned about all people. So there's just all this zeal and, you know, human zeal and enthusiasm can be an amazing thing to watch at times. It has a tendency to wear out at some point. But I was watching some of these people and I was thinking, you know, we should see this, not the same enthusiasm, but passion in the people that know God to bring about the healing of the world, because that's what he has enlisted us in by making us part of the ministry of reconciliation. And the notion that we can get so tired or disillusioned, or begin to believe that, oh, great darkness is shining and will snuff out the light. And I have heard that pretty much preached. I have talked to preachers who've told me they don't believe that there's any hope for this country, or really in some ways for humanity, in terms of any change before the end of the age. No revival, no surge of God's power to transform anything. I saw one minister actually tell everybody that he didn't even think they should even keep praying for our country. And another one that I had private discussions with that basically just said in the scriptures and in the news, he just doesn't really see any hope for any real change. And I thought, and you're leading people. I mean, what are you going to tell them? Just hope the end comes? But anyway, so what struck me was how much it matters what the answer to the question of origins is. And here I am looking at the beginning of Genesis while people are talking about all these things. And that, you know, if human dignity isn't based on the fact that God created man in his image, you know, we all came forth from the same ancestors, two of them. Leon Botstein's brother was one of the ones that involved in the Human Genome Project that pretty much, if you want to look at science, you know, you really can't claim that humans originated from more than one place in different parts of the world at one time. And the fact that you can't claim that is a great missile against the notion that you can value one group of human beings more highly than another because they're better, because they have a certain origin, because we all have the same origin. And people want to make a name for themselves, just like they did in Genesis 11, and God, you know, confused the language. I mean, you know, what is Donald Trump saying when he says, we're going to make America great again? He's saying, we're going to make a name for ourselves. Bill Clinton said basically the same thing, except he quoted Scripture. Well, he kind of quoted Scripture. I think both Clinton and Obama misquoted Scripture. I mean, they should at least look it up before they use it in a speech. But Clinton, I'll never forget it, he said, as the Scripture says, eye has not seen nor ear heard what we can build. That's not what it says, but it says part of that. And then the we becomes his agenda. And it's, in some sense, I don't see it as being particularly different between Clinton, Trump, and Obama or other presidents you might name. Because when the focus is on men and how great a country can be, it's not really about serving God and knowing God and that we all came forth from him by his will, from the same ancestors, and have the same human value. And so we went to, it was prayers of the people. It doesn't say on here. It was a secular liturgical performance of Martin Luther's letter from the Birmingham jail. Done as an Episcopal Mass. I did notice that many people of many different ilks were perfectly willing to kneel on the floor of the Chapel of the Holy Innocents in a secular way as they sang or said the words of Martin Luther King written from the Birmingham jail. I don't know if I saw anybody that didn't kneel when it called for the kneeling. I've always seen people that don't kneel in churches when the moment for kneeling comes. But I was really struck by some of it. And one little part of it, I'm going to read to you. I should be able to find it. Okay, yeah. It's almost at the end of the letter. This is what he says. He's speaking to clergymen who wrote a letter basically against him. If today's church does not recapture the sacrificial spirit of the early church, it will lose its authenticity, forfeit the loyalty of millions, and be dismissed as an irrelevant social club with no meaning for the 20th century. You know, we're now in the 21st century, and this is exactly what's happened. That is exactly what has happened. And it moved me to tears when we got to that point. And but what has not happened is that the blood of Yeshua has lost its power, or the force of the gospel has been diminished. That has not happened. And the power of the gospel to transform society has not disappeared. Has the church lost its authenticity? Do people see it as irrelevant? Has it lost the loyalty of millions? Yes. Yes, it has. But God is still God. He is still in charge, and Yeshua still has all authority in heaven and earth, and God will build his assembly of those who follow him, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, and the light is already shining, and it will grow brighter and brighter, and the darkness will not overcome the light. It will not. And there have just been some really horrible things that have happened among Bible-believing church people, in that they don't, many, many of them, they don't expect the gospel to triumph. They just don't expect it. They believe in salvation. They believe that some people may be saved, but they're not hoping for and praying for a transformation of society, many, many of them. I'm not talking about everybody. You know, there probably should be no more exciting time for believers than a time that seems to be one of increasing darkness. We should have hope of making a difference. And we can make a difference by engaging with people and showing them the love of God. And I think it's right there in the beginning of the Bible in Genesis 1. You know, if you speak to secular people who have a yearning for justice, and you talk to them eye to eye, and you speak about what the scriptures say in a way that relates to what they're seeking and wanting, oftentimes they're much more receptive than one would expect. Whether they are or not, we have what they need. And the Lord has the power to give us what we need to get the truth across to them. We can't decide who will accept it and who will reject it. But we can bear witness to the light. And that is what we should be doing. And so We heard some young people that feel really disenfranchised, rejected, out of place. Some for reasons that they came by honestly, and some perhaps by misunderstanding. They all need to know that they're part of one human race, and that we're all the same, and that there are people who will not, in any way, determine whether to accept or reject them based on what they look like, what they sound like, or where they came from. And Paul goes to Athens, and he sees this monument to the unknown God, and he says to them, therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all the things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, and even some of your own poets have said, we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought to not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man, and I would include in that philosophies like anarchy or, you name it, communism, socialism, democracy. You know, democracy isn't the a democratic republic is not the thing that the Bible exalts most highly. I think a bunch of American church people need to realize that. We have the love of God in us, and he's given it to us. He's given us his light. And I think we should pray that the Lord energizes and excites us about engaging with a world that's in desperate need. And since we have been made to be the light of the world, to let it shine. I don't think the Lord's finished working in this world yet. And since we're still breathing, we have the exciting prospect of being part of what he wants to do. So, Father, I just ask that you would speak to us all and fill us with your light and truth. Fill us with the love of Yeshua for a lost humanity. And help us in the most meaningful and obvious way to love our neighbor as ourself, and to love the brethren so that because of that love, they will know who you are, that there is a God who loves them. In Yeshua's name. Amen.